Our God is sovereign. Our God is in absolute control today. As you think about everything that happens in this world, everything that happens in this universe, is there one single thing that is outside of God's control? What is the answer to that? No, there is nothing outside of God's control. That God is sovereign is very clear in the scriptures. We could go to very many of them this morning, but just by way of introduction, we read this in Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." So whatever God wants to do, he's more than able to do, isn't he? He is a God who is in control. We read in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God is in control. He's able to do whatever he wants to do. This morning I ask you, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that he is in control? And if you do believe that, repeat with me these words, "Our God is sovereign." Repeat with me, "Our God is sovereign." Okay, we've said that. Do we believe that? Do we live that out in our lives? If we truly believe God is sovereign, then we need to acknowledge on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, really all the time, we need to acknowledge God is in control. He's guiding the universe. God was in control whenever sin first entered into this world, whenever Adam ate of that forbidden fruit. If we believe that God is sovereign, then we need to acknowledge that God was in control whenever his chosen people, Israel, were in bondage in the land of Egypt. If we believe that God is sovereign, then we need to acknowledge that God was in control whenever Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish people. God was still in control at that time. If we believe that God is sovereign, we need to acknowledge that God was in control in this nation whenever the events of September 11th, 2001 occurred. If we believe that God is sovereign, then we need to acknowledge that God was in control whenever each of us got our first job, and then every job after that, God was in control. He was guiding the events of our life. If God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, then we need to acknowledge that everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in this nation, everything that happens in this world is under God's perfect control. God guides everything to fulfill his perfect plan. Now we realize there's a lot of wickedness in this world. There's a lot of wrong that happens in this world. And let us never think that God is the author of sin, because he is not the author of sin. We know that very, very clearly from the Word. God is not the author of sin. But God does allow people, and he does allow nations to sin and to do wrong things. But all of these things that happen work together for God's ultimate purpose and plan. God is sovereign. So recognizing that fact, how should we respond to our sovereign God? Well, we need to submit to him, right? If God is in control and he is in control, then we need to submit to his will. We need to obey him no matter what. We must be committed to him, the sovereign God. So whatever God chooses to do in the course of my life, or in the course of this nation, or in the course of this world's history, whatever that happens, we need to submit to him and realize your will be done, acknowledging that to him. Whatever he does in my own life, in my interpersonal relations, in the events of this world, I need to submit to him and be committed to him. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 is what we'll look at this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1018. And as we read through the verses of Daniel chapter 1, we see God's sovereign hand at work in the events of history, on a national level as well as on a personal level. God is in control. And we see a great example of people who are committed to God, the sovereign God, and who serve him faithfully. Now, before we read these verses of Daniel chapter 1 and look at them in more detail, let's provide just a little bit of background of the book, because we're going to continue our way through Daniel 2 and 3 and the rest of the book, the series on the book of Daniel. So the book of Daniel was written by a man named Daniel, right? That's very clear later on in the book. Now, in the beginning of the book, we don't find a reference to the authorship. But if we go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, we read these words. He says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." So the author of the book identifies himself as being Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 7, we read something similar. We read, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves." Daniel identifies himself as the author of the book. I, Daniel. Now, if we would classify the type of person that Daniel was, if you could just use one word or a couple of words to identify Daniel as this type of person, what word would you use? Daniel is a what? Fill in the blank. What would you say? A lot of us maybe would say Daniel is a prophet, right? Would you agree with that? Daniel is a prophet. He's a man of God who was enabled by God to give revelation concerning future events and national events, the course of history and future history. So a lot of us maybe would say, well, Daniel is a prophet of God. But even more than being a prophet of God, not to minimize the fact that he is a prophet of God, but if you would look at his overall life and the things that he devoted his time to, David was a governmental official. I don't know if we'd really want to call him a politician per se, but he was a governmental official. He was very much involved in the Babylonian government. And then after that, he was very much involved in the Medo-Persian government. Sometimes he interacted directly with the king. He devoted most of his time as an administrator, a governmental official in various kingdoms. As we think about the events recorded in this book of Daniel, it spans some 70 years. Most of that time, Daniel was working in the Babylonian government. But once kingdom of Babylon fell, then Daniel was involved in the Medo-Persia kingdom. And throughout the days of his life, Daniel was a man of God, a man who faithfully served God, even when times were difficult, even when there was oppression against him or threats of persecution. We can say a lot more about Daniel, but let's look at Daniel chapter 1 now. And in these verses, especially verses 1 through 7, we see that God is sovereign over international events and people's involvement in those international events. And we may not like the situation that we find ourselves in. You know, we're a part of this nation, and Daniel was a part of his nation, and things happened on the national scale, and Daniel was caught up in all of that. And even though Daniel may not have liked the situation that he was in, and even though we today, we may not like the situation that we're in, we still need to trust God because he is in control. So look at verses 1 through 7 of Daniel chapter 1. We read these words. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof he might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." The first two verses of our passage are providing us with some very important background of the book. These two verses set the stage for what follows. We have the historical background of the book, a summary of international affairs. And these international affairs affected greatly the main characters of the book. We have two nations involved. We have the nation of Judah, and the nation of Babylonia, we first of all read about the king of the nation of Judah. He's a man named Jehoiakim. In the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, we have a king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He came and besieged the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. Now, just prior to this, Nebuchadnezzar had defeated Egypt. And Egypt was a power in that area. And the Babylonian army defeated the Egyptian army at the Battle of Carchemish. And after that defeat, the Babylonian crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar, came and established his authority, his control on the surrounding areas. And so we have him coming to Judah and besieging the city of Jerusalem. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, he besieged it, but he wasn't met with stiff resistance. You know, sometimes whenever a nation sieges a city, there'd be a year or two or three or even longer that they would be besieging the city. But that wasn't the case in this circumstance. Jehoiakim, I think, realized he was outpowered. He was overpowered. And so he readily agreed to terms of surrender. He gave in to the Babylonian forces. Now, whenever we think of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, we could talk about, you know, military tactics and how the Babylonian army was much greater than the Judean army, and it just made sense that Judea gave in or surrendered or said, you can do what you want, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, a stronger military force is going to have victory in most cases over a weaker military force. But the ultimate reason why Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was subdued under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar and his army, the reason is found in verse 2. What is the reason? We don't read about military tactics or that the Babylonian army was much greater and more powerful than the Judean army. No, the reason for what happened is found in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So what's the explanation for all that happened? For these events on the international stage, the Lord was involved, right? The Lord is the one that gave the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Lord's in control. So God is the one that handed Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord, God Almighty, is the one who gave the treasures of his house into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar brought the treasures from the temple treasury. He brought them and placed them in the treasure houses of his own gods. Who's the one that has responsibility for that? Nebuchadnezzar probably would have said, well, I'm the one that has the responsibility. I take credit for that. But we know it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar's gods that was the determining factor. No, it was God, God Almighty, that was the determining factor. Now, in verse 2, we don't find an explanation as to why God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But as we read in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 5, we know that Jehoiakim was a very wicked king. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. The reason why the Lord handed over Jehoiakim was because of Jehoiakim's wickedness, and because of his predecessor's wickedness as well. For centuries upon centuries, the Lord called Israel back to himself. Israel and Judah, they had gone astray. They had forsaken the Lord. They had gone after pagan idols, and they had forsaken the law of the Lord. And century after century, prophet after prophet, we find the message, come back to the Lord, forsake your sin. But they had deaf ears. They had a hard heart. They had a stiff neck. And so it's because of this that the Lord eventually said, in essence, enough is enough. The time for judgment has come. Now, whenever God handed Judah over to the Babylonian Empire, it wasn't a matter of just one king against another or one nation against another, although that is true. But we have entire nations of peoples that are involved in this conflict. There are consequences that affected the Babylonians and the Judeans. And especially Judah was affected. Not only was Jehoiakim defeated, but all of the people of the nation were defeated. We have people that were taken into exile. They were wrenched out of their homeland of Judah, and they were taken to Babylon as a result of this conquest. Now, of all of those that were taken from Judah to Babylon, Many of them, if not all of them, were very influential people. They were talented people. Of those who were exiled to Babylon, there were a select few that were selected, that were chosen for a specific purpose. These were ones of the noble class, the nobility. These were the king's descendants. We find that these people, these men who were chosen for a specific purpose, they were physically healthy young men. They didn't have defects. They were to be good looking. They were to be intelligent and quick learners. They needed to be able to handle themselves in the king's business. We find these group of men taken from their homeland of Judea, brought to Babylon. These men were probably no older than 14 or 15, these ones that were chosen for a specific purpose. They were entrusted to a man named Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs of Nebuchadnezzar. This man was the head of the court officials. And as we look at our passage, we realize that these young men that were chosen for a specific purpose, they were to be given food from the king's table. So the king would provide the best of food for them, the best of wine for them to drink. They were to be trained in everything Babylonian, the language, the culture, all different subject areas. And of these young men that were chosen to be trained for service in the king's administration, we have four from the Judean exiles. Their names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Seems that whenever they were chosen to be trained and to be in the king's service, at that time their names were changed. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah was given the name Shadrach. Mishael was given the name Meshach. Azariah was given the name Abednego. So what difference does a name make? Well, it means a lot, doesn't it? These four Hebrew young men had been given names that honored the Lord God, the true God. Whenever their names were changed, they were changed to names that honored false gods, that honored idols of the Babylonians. Now, how would that make you feel if you're Daniel and no longer being known as Daniel now, you're known as Belteshazzar? Instead of, and you think of these three friends of Daniel, who do we know them as? We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their pagan names. They were given names originally that honored God, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. So here are these four young Hebrew men. They were caught up in the events of international history. You know, the warfare between Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar come and subdued Judea. You know, many would say, well, it's bad luck that happened to these young men. You know, the cards were stacked against them. But we know better than that, don't we? Who was in control whenever Daniel and his three friends were taken from their homeland of Judea and brought to Babylon? Who was in control? God was in control, right? Who was in control whenever they were chosen for special service for the king of Babylon to undergo 3 years of training so that they might learn the Babylonian language and all of the subject matter of the Babylonians? Who was in control of that? God was in control of that. Who was in control whenever their names were changed from God-honoring names to names that honored the pagan gods? God was in control of that too. Yes, Daniel and his friends had been the victims of war. They had no choice in what happened. You know, they couldn't say, well, I want to stay at home. Well, they could say that, but they weren't, you know, it wasn't going to happen that way. They were forced to leave. They were forced to engage in this years of training. So they didn't necessarily like the situation that they were in. You know, who would want to be taken away from your home and all of your family and be given different names and totally different culture and learn a different language? I don't think any of us would like that. Daniel and his friends probably didn't like that, but they still knew God was in control and they had to trust him. Now we today, we're not going to find ourselves in a situation like Daniel and his three friends, not exactly like that, but we'll find ourselves in situations that are totally outside of our control. You know, we might dislike where we're at in life, the things that have happened to us. But nevertheless, we need to acknowledge God is in control. God's hand is in all of this. He has a plan. He has a purpose. I may not understand the plan or the purpose, but God is in control, and I must trust him. A great example given to us by Daniel and his friends. They had no choice as to what happened to their lives. They were taken to Babylon. They didn't have a choice in that. But they trusted the Lord, knowing he had a plan. Now, as we come to verses 8 through 16, not only is God sovereign over international events, but God is sovereign over interpersonal relationships. And whether people are positively or negatively disposed to us, we need to choose to obey God. So sometimes people don't like us. Sometimes people do like us. Who's in control of that? Well, God is in control of that. Look at verses 8 through 16. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should ye see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. So here's Daniel, his three friends. They're in a foreign land. They're separated from everything that is familiar to them. No doubt they're separated from their family as well. What are they to do? Daniel and his friends have been set apart to special service. They're going to receive a great education, quote-unquote, in the Babylonian culture. They're going to receive food from the king's table, wine to drink from the king. You know, so in a way, things are not so good for Daniel and his friends. But on the other hand, things could be a lot worse, right? Things could have happened a lot worse than what they are right now for Daniel and his friends. You know, to think of this, you can eat the best food in the land. You can drink the best wine in the land. Wouldn't that be great? Well, for Daniel and his friends, that was not a great thing, because Daniel was a committed follower of God. And God in his law, the law directed to Israel, God had said, you can only eat certain foods. So certain foods you can eat, certain foods you cannot eat. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, probably would have no qualms at all about eating pork. But for Daniel and his friends, they couldn't eat pork. That was off limits for them because of the law of God. Nebuchadnezzar probably ate beef as well. Well, Daniel was allowed to eat beef, but the beef had to be slaughtered in the right way so that the blood was drained. Daniel wasn't to eat the blood from the animals that he ate. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had no qualms with that, no doubt. Nebuchadnezzar, whenever he ate his food, that food probably had been offered to idols previously. So you think about the pork or the beef or whatever other animals he ate, it probably had been offered to his gods. Well, Daniel, he didn't want to have anything to do with that. You think about the Jews of Daniel's days. Many of the people of Israel and the people of Judah had forsaken the Lord. They had forsaken the Lord's laws. They had turned to idolatry. They had lived in a way that was filled with immorality, and they were thieves, and they were murderers, and they had all different types of wickedness in their lives. But Daniel was different. Daniel had committed to live for the Lord no matter what, whether he was in Judah or whether he was in Babylon. He committed to do what was right. So here, the king Nebuchadnezzar ordered that these young men be fed from his meat, be fed from the wine that he drank. Daniel realized this food was not clean according to the Lord's law. This would defile him, morally speaking or ceremonially speaking. So the king wouldn't have qualms eating the food that he ate, but Daniel definitely did. And so he asked Ashpenaz, the one set over all of these young exiles, the ones that would be trained for a special purpose. And he asked, can we have an exception to this? I don't want to eat this food of the king. Can I eat something different? I don't want to defile myself. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, what kind of a relationship did Daniel and Ashpenaz have? You know, Did they get together? Did they get along well? Was there a conflict between them? You know, what kind of relationship did they have? Well, look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now you might think the prince of the eunuchs, this man in the Babylonian government that had a lot of authority, he wouldn't think anything about Daniel. He would just shrug off any request. He'd say, well, I'm in control. Who cares what you think? You're going to do this, and that's that. Well, that's not how it is, though. Daniel and Ashpenaz got along quite well. Ashpenaz, in fact, had favor upon him. He looked well upon him. He had compassion upon him. Who deserves the credit for that? Well, a lot of times whenever we think of interpersonal relationships, you know, think about the people that you get along well with. You know, it just seems to click. A lot of times we give the credit to what? To similar personalities. You know, we think the same, you know, so that's why we get along well. Or whenever there's tension, a lot of times we say, well, the personalities, they just clash. Or we blame it on one person or the other. You know, that's the reason why. But ultimately, who is responsible for friendships or lack thereof? It's God, isn't it? And God is the one here in verse 9 that has the credit for a good relationship between Ashpenaz and Daniel. A good relationship. Now, does that mean everything's going to work out just fine because of that good relationship? That's not necessarily the case, because we read in the following verses, Daniel giving his request, and how does Ashpenaz respond? He listens to the request, but he says, honestly to Daniel, what you're telling me, yeah, maybe that's good for you, but that's not so good for me. Because what if you don't eat this food from the king, and you start looking weak and pale? Who's going to be in trouble? I'm going to be in trouble, and it's going to be my head off my shoulders. You know, serious consequences here. So Ashpenaz and Daniel, they have a great relationship, and that's from the Lord. But still, there's kind of an impasse here. Well, as we continue reading down through the passage, now we have Daniel in verse 11 talking to Melzar. This probably isn't a proper name. This is probably just a title for an individual, a steward, somebody that is directly responsible over Daniel and his three friends. So Daniel is talking to this Melzar, this one that the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, had set over them directly. And Daniel proposes a trial. 10 days, take away the king's meat and the king's wine and give us pulse or vegetables and water to eat and drink instead. 10 days. You know, how much harm can be done in 10 days? That's probably the idea here. So Melzar agrees with that. Melzar takes away the king's meat, the king's wine, and what happens? Eating vegetables and water, we find that the four men, Daniel and his friends, they're looking a lot better. They're much more healthy than the other men that were eating the king's meat and the king's wine. Who's in control here? God is in control of all of these things. But especially as we think about relationships, interpersonal relationships, God is in control. In this case, in verse 9, we see that Ashpenaz and Daniel have a great relationship. This is the Lord's doing. Later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel has some not-so-good relations with other people. Other people are hating Daniel and wanting to do him wrong. Who's responsible for that? Ultimately, God is in control of that as well. So let's think about our lives today. I'm sure we have some people that we get along very well with. Who deserves the credit for that? It's not just because we're such wonderful people and have great personalities and we have wonderful friends, although that probably is the case to a certain extent anyway. But God is the one in control of that. His hand is in this. Whenever there are people that just don't like us very well, God is still sovereign over that. He has a purpose. Very well, it may be a purpose of us becoming more holy and working through these trials of people not liking us or treating us well. We must give glory to God. We must obey him no matter what. Now, as we come to verses 17 through 21, we realize that not only is God in control of international events and interpersonal relationships, but he's in control of our very personal matters as well. So look at verses 17 through 21. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So here is Daniel and his friends. They're engaged in a 3-year period of training. After those 3 years, how did things work out? And even during those 3 years, think of this. Daniel and his three friends, they were forced to learn a language they had never learned before. Babylonian was quite a difficult language to learn. They had to learn a totally different culture, a lot of different subject matters. Were they up to the task of learning all these things? Well, in verse 17, we read that God gave these four men wisdom, skill, knowledge. Who is the one that enabled them to excel in their learning? It was God. It wasn't that they were just extremely intelligent, although that is the case, but that's a gift from God, isn't it? God gave these men knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel specifically, God gave him the ability, as we read in verse 17, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And God used that, or God used Daniel in the next years to work with Nebuchadnezzar and others to reveal his will to them through those the interpretation of dreams and through the visions. So those 3 years have now passed. King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at this time, King Nebuchadnezzar questions the men who had been trained. And it's not just the four men, Daniel and his friends, it's all of the other exiles that had been brought in and trained. So here's Nebuchadnezzar inquiring, talking with Daniel and his three friends. And what does he find? He finds that Daniel and his three friends are smarter and more wise. They're a cut above everybody else. And even the veteran magicians and astrologers in his kingdom, Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than them, 10 times more wise and 10 times more skilled. Who deserves the credit for that? God does, right? See, this is a very personal matter for Daniel and his friends, and God was involved in things such as these as well. So you think about the magicians and the astrologers. These would have been very knowledgeable men, very intelligent men. These were men that supposedly were able to get in touch with the world of the spirits and the gods, and they were able to do spells, and they were able to communicate with the spirit world, apparently. That's what they thought. That was what they were known for. And they may have been very knowledgeable in the things of the Babylonians, but they had a false system of belief. They had a false way of doing things. But God himself had enabled and given skill to Daniel and his friends with true wisdom and true knowledge. And who deserves the credit? God deserves the credit. He's in control of that. You think about the governmental authorities in Babylon. They came and they went. But Daniel survived the entire administration of the Babylonians, and then he even went on into the next kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Who's in control of that? God is in control of that. So much that we can learn from this first chapter. We just kind of hit a few key points. But let's take away from this that God is in control. We knew that before, I'm sure. But seeing what happened with Daniel, the international events that transpired, how Daniel was taken away from his homeland and then brought to Babylon. He had no control over that, but God was in control yet. So like Daniel, who obeyed God no matter what, who trusted him no matter what, we need to do the same thing, right? Whenever we find ourselves in a situation we may not like, we need to realize God is in control. I'm going to trust him. He has a plan. When we think of the relations that we have with others, maybe we click, maybe we don't click. God's in control of that. We need to obey him. We need to trust him. As we think about the gifts and the abilities God gave us, whether we're very intelligent or maybe we're not quite as intelligent, whatever skills God has given us, God is in control of that. We're going to trust him and we're going to obey him. We're going to give him glory. Daniel and his friends, good examples for us. Let's follow their example. Let's trust God. Let's obey him. Let's be committed to him. God is in control. Let's serve him today.